Now, we've been studying through the book of Revelation, and we've read through the letters to the first of the seven churches in the beginning of Revelation. I know in our bulletin, the sermon title is The Letters to the Seven Churches, the Corrupt Church of Thyatira. I am going to make a short detour around that this morning as I began to prepare for this letter to the Church of Thyatira, the Corrupt Church of Thyatira. My mind was so occupied with the idea of the sovereignty of God as I tried to prepare the sermon again, recognizing that all of these seven letters are letters that the Lord of the Church, Jesus Christ Himself, wrote to the Church as real warnings that if the churches did not repent of their particular various sins, that the Lord of the Church comes in judgment and He will discipline them for it. And so we have been dealing with the concept that is noted as man's responsibility. But at the same time, there is the need for us to remember and recognize always in all of the dealings of God with men that God is absolutely sovereign. And so I want to take a pause here this morning. In the midst of the letters, as we've read now through three of the letters to the seven churches, we've come to the fourth, we're right in the middle. And right now I want to take a pause and remind ourselves of the sovereignty of God. I could not put my mind off this topic as hard as I tried. I could not do it. And I have to say, I don't ever remember in all of my years of pastoring being so moved to a particular idea or concept. And God brought to my mind so many incredible books that have been collecting dust on my shelves. The Freedom of the Will by Edwards, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Bettner, The Sovereignty of God by Pink, The Mystery of Providence by Flavel. And as I read through these things, major portions of them, over and over again, the concept just grew stronger and stronger in my mind till finally I yielded to it and said, okay, this is what we'll do. We'll consider this Sunday the concept and doctrine of the sovereignty of God. So with that in mind, as a background, I would ask you to turn your attention with me to Romans chapter 9, and beginning in verse 6, the latter part of verse 6, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So, with this in mind, we see this other dimension that raises itself up for us, that even though man is responsible for his sin, and he is responsible, he will most definitely give an account to God for his sin and be judged for it according to whether it was good or evil, faithful or unfaithful. We see this other concept presented to us. that overarches man's responsibility, and that is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And it is an all-surpassing sovereignty. At the same time that man is responsible for his own actions, God is sovereign over all of the affairs of man. And it is in His eternal decree that He has predetermined all of the affairs of men and angels. And as we read here in this text, we see in verse 18 in particular, therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. And this doctrine of God's sovereignty also encompasses then the doctrines of man's depravity, what we call total depravity or total inability, and the doctrine of predestination. God does as He will with each one of us. The Scripture teaches throughout that the destinies of every one of us are predetermined by God. As we see here, very particularly, starting in verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. And again, this is according to the promise. This is the promise. The promise was given not after the children were born, but before they were born. Not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of who? Him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And in verse 18, therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. We see the similar concept and doctrine spelled out for us in numerous passages. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. And beginning in verse 1, we read, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. They stumble, being disobedient to the word. Why? Because they were appointed to stumble. They were appointed to being disobedient, while others were appointed to receive with gladness this engrafted word, to receive it as the pure milk of the word, as newborn babes in Christ. Look with me, if you will, at Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul is in the city of Athens, and he is preaching to the people there. And he says, let's start in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing Him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Again, the time in which we live was not of our own choosing, nor even where we end up living, nor who our parents or our relatives are. These are all predetermined, preappointed by God in His eternal decree. And then look back with me, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 46. And beginning in verse 8, God prophesies through Isaiah to His people and says, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." Here, once again, we see that God does whatever He pleases, that everything He has done is done by His own counsel. Furthermore, the Scripture teaches us that the predetermination by God includes every aspect of life, both the good and the evil. Look with me, if you will, at Genesis chapter 50. And beginning in verse 15, we read, this is after Joseph, the patriarch's father, died. Beginning in verse 15, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." So even included in this incredible plan of God are aspects both of good and of evil. And even we know that the evil acts of men are also predetermined by God in order to also accomplish His purpose, a good purpose. Look with me, if you will, at Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3 and in verse 18 we read, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled." He predicted this. He prophesied that this would be the case, that the Christ would suffer. And then look with me at Acts 4, skipping down to verse 27. This is after Peter has been imprisoned for healing the lame man, and he's been released from prison, and he goes to his brethren and he starts to preach. And in verse 27 he says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done." We see that this most heinous of all sins, this crime against the Son of God Himself, was also included in the eternal decree of God, that God decreed the sin of Herod and Pontius Pilate, that it would take the life of Christ in order to secure our redemption. And if this is fixed in our minds, that God is using the acts even of those who put Jesus to death to accomplish His purpose, how can we not also, along with that, believe that He is using every sinful act of every sinful man to accomplish the glory of His purpose and the salvation of His elect? Indeed, we know that's true. He says it to be the case in Romans chapter 8. That's precisely what He is saying In verse 28, when we read, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He called. Whom He called, these He justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" So here it is, spelled out very clearly for us, that God is using all things. The all is absolutely universal here. When we say that God is sovereign, we are saying that it is His right to govern the universe which He has made for His own glory and to do it exactly as it pleases Him. God is under no obligation to give an account of His eternal will to anyone. He is under no law or rule at all outside of Himself. He is not caught by surprise when His creatures sin. On the contrary, their sin is not only permitted by Him, it is ordered by Him to accomplish His will. The Bible tells us that when men sin, it is because God hardened their hearts. Look with me, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 63. And skipping down to verse 17. Isaiah prophesies, "O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear?" And even as our opening text indicates, when God shows mercy, that means He has moved and induced people by the power of His Holy Spirit to do well. And that is the only reason they do well. And when He hardens them, they do the evil that is natural to their nature. We are sinners by nature. Remember also in our text, from the same lump, we are all cast, we are all formed and created from the same lump. When He hardens us, we do the evil that is natural to our nature. Remember, the concept of total depravity is that man is so utterly disposed to sin that he will sin as much as he can possibly get away with. So that the good that we do, even as Christians, are only the good works that God moves and induces us to by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Do we see a particularly good and holy man of God who is righteous? Then God has worked in that person. It is by no means something that's inherent to that individual. God is restraining his wicked influences. God is restraining his depravity. God is overpowering all of those wicked and evil influences in that man in order that he would demonstrate the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God. Remember that the same blood that runs in our veins is the same as that which is in the veins of those who are right now suffering in hell. We just read that in Acts 17 where Paul talked to the Athenians. From one blood he made every nation. And even though it is really and truly our sin, so that we are sin's author, we are sin's owner, that we cannot charge God with the guilt of sin. Nevertheless, sin is best understood as an invading influence that preys on its victims in the same way as a physical disease, so that we can see that it too is a power that God can move and direct according to His will. Even as the hearts of kings are as water in His hands, and He directs them wheresoever He wills, so too our hearts are in His hands, and He directs them wherever He wills, this way or that way, so that every step of your lives, as we read in the psalm this morning, as David cried out to God and said, From conception you knew me. From my mother's womb I was cast on you. Every step, every moment of our lives is planned out by God. So that there is not one thing that has happened in your life or in my life that possibly could have happened differently. It has happened, it is fixed in the eternal plan and decree of God for this reason. To bring you to saving faith in God. In order that He would be glorified to the majesty, the glory of His saving grace. Grace! It is grace. That any of us are moved or induced to leave our lives of sin. Remember Wesley's hymn, "Blow ye the trumpet, blow," that gladly solemn sound. And in that he describes men as slaves of sin and hell. And truly we are. Enslaved, chained by our sins to do the devil's bidding. But all of this is superintended by the sovereign will of God. The human race is enslaved by sin. That is what is meant by nature's night. So enslaved by sin is fallen man that all that is necessary for the sinner to sin is for God to withdraw His restraining influences. That is why the Reformer saw the absolute need for the things that govern men's lives to be righteous and holy government and rules, because otherwise, if those rules are not good and righteous rules, they will harden men's hearts. The rules, the civil rules in a land, if they are good rules, they keep men's hearts from hardening. If they are bad rules, they harden men's hearts against God and leave him enslaved to his sin. This is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. It is bad company. That is one of the ways God removes His restraining influences, allowing us to move into sin, hardening our hearts against Him. And the larger the bad company, the more pronounced is the evil influence of sin. And that is why in certain environments we see sin so exaggerated so that it influences and corrupts in a nearly universal way. In Lorraine Bettner's book on the Reformed doctrine of predestination, he writes in regard to what is called the problem of evil, why God, being a good God, allowed evil to exist in this way. He says, "We may rest assured that God would never have permitted sin to have entered at all unless, through His secret and overruling providence, He was able to exert a directing influence on the minds of wicked men so that good is made to be the result from their intended evil. He works not only all the good and holy affections which are found in the hearts of His people, but He also perfectly controls all the depraved and impious affections of the wicked and turns them as He pleases, so that they have a desire to accomplish that which God has planned to accomplish by their means." And keep in mind here, dear saints, that when Bettner says God was able to exert a directing influence on the minds of wicked men so that good is made to result from their intended evil, he's talking about us. We are wicked men. Each and every one of us are wicked men. He is not talking about someone who is more wicked than us. We are wicked. We deserve to be cast into hell for eternity. For whatever demonstration of sin was present in our lives, it was enough. It was sufficient that we would be cast into hell for eternity. The absolutely only thing that prevents us from being more evil is the restraining hand of God. But then maybe you would ask, if God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, then why should we even bother to exercise ourselves towards godliness? The best answer I can give you for this is a very simple answer, but at the same time extremely profound. God commands it. God commands it to be so. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here we see in verse 8, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life that now is and of that which is to come." In other words, we are to exercise godliness. We are to do this. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, and skipping down to verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And in Titus 3:8 tells us we are to be careful to maintain those good works which God had foreordained we would walk in. This is why He saved us, that we would walk in these good works, to bring glory to Him as a demonstration of His saving work in our lives, His converting work in our lives. And of course, this brings us back to the problem which started me on this whole line of reasoning, and that is man's responsibility. And here it should be noted most emphatically, most dramatically, that we are to do it because God tells us to. He commands us to. Nowhere does the Scripture encourage a spirit of moral laxity or indifference. Contentment with our current level of spiritual attainment is expressly disallowed. We dare not do that. The word to every believer all the time is to press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 3. But yet, just as the sinner must despair of any help from himself being the first prerequisite of a genuine conversion, so too in the life of the believer there must be a loss of all confidence in ourselves as the first essential in the believer's growth in grace. And just as the sinner, despairing of any help from himself, will cast him into the arms of sovereign mercy where we find that God bears him up, so too the Christian, when he is conscious of his own frailty, will turn to the Lord for power, because it is, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, when we are weak, then we are strong in the Lord, that we must recognize our inability to do good, that God must give us the strength to do it. That is to say, there must be consciousness of our weakness before we turn to the Lord for help. That's why the posture of a Christian is with upturned hands saying, "Lord, look, my hands are empty. I have nothing here. Fill me up. I'm empty. I do not have within myself the power to do good. I wait for You. I wait for You. Do good to me. Sustain me in my faith. Sustain me in my weakness. Sustain me in my fight against sin and temptation and the devil." While the Christian allows the thought that he is sufficient in himself, while he imagines that by mere force of will he shall resist temptation, while he has any confidence in the flesh, then like Peter, who boasted that even if everyone else forsook the Lord, he would not forsake him, so too we also will fail and fall. Remember, dear ones, Jesus says in John 15 that apart from Him we can do nothing. The promise of God to us is that He gives power to the faint, and to them who have no might He increases strength. The secret of development of Christian character, if you can call it that, is the realization of our own powerlessness. Acknowledged powerlessness and the consequent turning unto God for help, that is the secret of the Christian life. As Arthur Pink says in his book, The Sovereignty of God, the plain fact is that of ourselves we are utterly unable to practice a single precept or obey a single command that is set before us in Scriptures. For example, love your enemies. But of ourselves we cannot do this, or make ourselves do it. Be anxious for nothing. But who can avoid and prevent anxiety when things go wrong? Does God mock us then by requiring us to do what He knows we are unable to do? The answer of St. Augustine is the best we have ever met with. God gives us commands which we cannot perform, that we may know what we ought to request from Him. A consciousness of our powerlessness should cast us upon Him who has all power. Here then is where a vision of God's sovereignty helps, for it reveals His sufficiency and shows our insufficiency. And now I have labored to say these things in an effort to present a balanced view of the concepts of God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. But I believe that the doctrine of God's sovereignty is the supreme doctrine that as Christians we must learn and embrace. And it is the only doctrine that will give us comfort and be able to cheer us in all of the difficulties and perplexities in life. I'll conclude with this morning, loved ones. It is another quote from Pink's book on the sovereignty of God, but let it be said very emphatically that the heart can only rest upon and enjoy the blessed truth of the absolute sovereignty of God as faith is in exercise. Faith is ever occupied with God. That is the character of it. That is what differentiates it from intellectual theology. Faith endures as seeing Him who is invisible, endures the disappointments, the hardships, and the heartaches of life by recognizing that all things come from the hand of Him who is too wise to err and too loving to be unkind. But so long as we are occupied with any other object than God Himself, there will be neither rest for the heart nor peace for the mind. But when we receive all that enters our lives as from His hand, then no matter what may be our circumstances or surroundings, whether in a hovel, a prison dungeon, or a martyr's stake, we shall be enabled to say with the psalmist, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places." But that is the language of faith, not of sight or of sense. But if instead of bowing to the testimony of Holy Writ, if instead of walking by faith we follow the evidence of our eyes and reason therefrom, we shall most certainly fall into a quagmire of virtual atheism. Or if we are regulated by the opinions and views of others, peace will be at an end. Granted that there is much in this world of sin and suffering which appalls and saddens us, granted that there is much in the providential dealings of God which startle and stagger us, that is no reason why we should unite with the unbelieving worldling who says, "If I were God, I would not allow this or tolerate that." Better far, in the presence of bewildering mystery, to say with the one of old, "I was dumb, yet I opened not my mouth, because Thou didst it." Scripture tells us that God's judgments are unsearchable, His ways past finding out. It must be so if faith is to be tested, confidence in His wisdom and righteousness strengthened, and submission to His holy will fostered. And here is the fundamental difference between the man of faith and the man of unbelief. The unbeliever is of the world, judges everything by worldly standards, views life from the standpoint of time and sense, and weighs everything in the balances of his own carnal making. But the man of faith brings in God, looks at everything from God's standpoint, estimates values by spiritual standards, and views life in the light of eternity. And doing this, he receives whatever comes as from the hand of God. Doing this, his heart is calm in the midst of storm. Doing this, he rejoices in the hope of the glory of God. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, I pray that these thoughts would permeate every aspect of our beings, sinking deeply into our hearts, that they would never be dislodged, no matter what comes. pray, Father, that we would make every effort to meditate on these things. Every day throughout our lives, that we would be prepared when challenges come, when temptation comes, when Satan molests us. I pray, Father, that we would look to You, who is the author and finisher of our faith, to sustain us through our lifelong journey. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.